you've got your Bibles with you, let's go over to Proverbs. This will be one last time. We're actually putting the wraps on a series this morning that we've just been calling Foolproof Life. And we've just been making our way through a number of the Proverbs. And I hope this has been as beneficial for you to hear the teaching from this as much as I've benefited, of course, for studying through the book of Proverbs. And before we dive in today, hey, I just want to give a shout out to everybody who helped out with the float that we had in the parade yesterday. And that was such a great time. I tell you, it's so fun. That parade, I just love. I love Utica, man. It's just a slice of Americana. I mean, we were driving down. Terry was with me in the truck as we were pulling the float, just chock full of kids and just having a blast, bubbles everywhere, and just it's just such a great slice of Americana. And just hearing the comments, just as we were making our way through town, of hearing the people saying, I can hear people from the crowd saying very positive things about our church. That's the Church of Christ. I love that church. We were advertising our vacation Bible school with the float, and I've heard, two or three different people say, man, they have the most awesome vacation Bible school program. And so it just did my heart good, and that's kudos to you as a church family for all the work that we put into fulfilling our vision and our mission here as a church, which is to simply connect people to Jesus and to each other. It does my heart good. We do have our vacation Bible school. It's coming up in mid-July, and that's always, a massive on-taking here as a church family, and we all know with a lot of hands, things are a lot easier to do. So we do have some sign-up. That's kind of a cheap commercial now, isn't it, right? I led you right into it, right? I walked you right into this. But we do have some sign-up. There's a lot of different areas and a lot of different ways in which you can serve. And so we do have some signups for you out here in the fellowship hall on the welcome table. So expect to see a long line following our worship gathering this morning. They're signing up to help out. So with that, let's jump in together. We're going to wrap up this series through the book of Proverbs. And we stated from the very beginning of this series that really the central concern of the book of Proverbs is this call that he has on our lives to live a life in awe of God. That's literally the purpose as to why Solomon and others wrote the book. And the book mentions this several times. To fear the Lord is the beginning, right? And we've been talking about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point of knowledge and of wisdom. It's the starting point of all things wise and godly. And the fearing that he's talking about here, this fear of the Lord that he describes, it means taking God seriously. Being mindful of him and his presence. And I particularly like how one commentator puts it. He says this idea of fearing the Lord is living life in response to God. And that's really been my prayer, my hope, my goal of this whole series, is that all of us will come to a better understanding of God through the Proverbs and then to live in response of it. And so it's perceiving him in all of his power, all of his majesty, and it's placing him at the center of everything. And then living in response to that, right? It's living out of that idea that God is first, that that he is indeed the beginning, right, of all things godly and wise. And and perhaps there's this, nowhere better is this fleshed out in our lives than in our finances, right? I mean, true or false, you can tell a lot about a person's faith in and their perception of God in the way that they approach or handle their money. True, right? It's very true. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Okay, if a person is continually fearful of running out of money and therefore stingy, their perception of God is that he's small and that he's untrustworthy in fulfilling the promises that he has made regarding our generosity and the expansion of God's kingdom. If a person's life is centered around amassing wealth and that their security then rests in their riches, their perception of God is that he is aloof, right? And that he is undependable in meeting their needs. Jesus addressed this. Right in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he had this to say. He said, listen, don't worry about what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. He says, the pagans, they run after these things. So in other words, what he's saying is, don't be like the pagans, right? And what do the pagans do? They put all of their stock and they center their lives around amassing things, right? And their hope, their trust, their sense of security is all about their wealth. And he's saying, It's not the right place, right? It's a misplaced trust. He says, don't be running after these things. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows that you already need them. Right? So we don't want to put, you know, all that at the center. You know, last Sunday we studied some of what Proverbs has to say about our wealth and our possessions. And I say some because the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the topic. So much so that I've decided to spend an additional Sunday teaching about money so that we can glean some additional wisdom on the subject matter. And you're like, yes, man, I think about the only thing I can think better about the preacher preaching on money is for the preacher to preach about money two Sundays in a row, right? I mean, it doesn't get any better. Wow, and if this is your second Sunday with us, God bless you, man. You have picked an awesome couple of weeks to begin with us. Now, you know, as I stated last Sunday, you know, we talk a little bit about your money because God talks a lot about it. Right? I mean, 2,000 verses in the Bible. You know, we talked about the book of Proverbs has a lot to say. It's kind of one of the mega themes of the book. And we've talked from the beginning that Proverbs is a little different, you know, in that a lot of times we'll go verse by verse through books. And, you know, normally you there's like long strings of, you know, you can take out a major part of the text and, you know, you can kind of take it apart, dissect it. It's like, you know, eating spaghetti like in a long string. Proverbs is vastly different. I mean, it's very pithy. It's very random. There's all these little statements. So we talk that like it's like eating popcorn. Right? And there's just like all this different bits of popcorn. Well, I'll tell you what, as you start separating out the piles and you get those gathered in themes, I'll tell you, the pile of popcorn regarding our money and our wealth and our finances is pretty big, right? And so we need to take a couple of weeks and talk about it. So we talk a little bit about your money because God talks a lot about it. We also talk about money because we love and we care about you. I mean, we know that some of your greatest pain that you endure, some of the greatest stress that you experience, the greatest anxiety that you suffer in life is often over money. And so therefore, we unashamedly teach about it. You know, to teach you, to provide you with some godly wisdom and how to handle that and how to bear up with those stresses. So I'm going to be super practical this morning, and I'm going to try to be brief because I know that I'm the only thing standing between you and the ice cream festival. So we'll try our best there, okay? And my plan this morning is to dig into Proverbs and find some answers to a couple of questions that you might have about money. And I want to do this because there's a lot of erroneous beliefs and some false teaching about what the Bible actually has to say about money. For example, some well-meaning Christians will teach you that the Bible teaches that it's a sin to borrow money. How many of you had this told you? How many of you have heard this? It's that it's sinful to borrow money. So that's that letter A there on your outlines there. The question is it sinful to borrow money? And I can tell you right up front, the simple answer is no. It's no. Responsible borrowing is not forbidden anywhere in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. Here's a great example from the Old Testament out of the book of Deuteronomy. It says this: if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, he says this, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, what? Be open-handed and what? To freely lend them whatever they need. And I like the imagery that he uses here, this idea of tight-fistedness versus open-handedness. And so according to the Old Testament, it's fully acceptable practice to responsibly lend and to borrow money. In fact, Deuteronomy goes on to say and indicate that not only is it acceptable practice to lend money, but it's also you're blessed if you do. I mean, he continues on here in verse 10. Look what it says. Give generously to them, talking again about the poor. He says, and do so, what, without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will, here it is, he'll bless you in all your work and in everything that you put your hand to. So there's a good, you know, example from the Old Testament. Well, let's go forward. What does the New Testament say about borrowing money? Jesus himself once leaned into this Old Testament principle taught here in Deuteronomy, and during his Sermon on the Mount, this is what he had to say out of Matthew chapter 5. He says, give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to, here it is, to borrow from you. So this is a good New Testament example. And keep in mind, this is Jesus talking here, okay? So he's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? You know, and if there's any question as to the acceptability of lending or borrowing money, this should certainly put that to rest. And I want you to notice, too, that he's very straightforward here. Notice he says here, do not turn away from those who want to borrow from you. So here's what this is telling us. The next time, right, you see that neighbor approaching your driveway who likes to borrow your garden tools, don't go running into the house and act like you're not home. Okay, that's what he's saying, right? But rather, we're not to turn our backs from them, but rather we're to be open and responsive and lend to them. So responsibly lending and borrowing money is not a sin. Rather, it's an approvable practice throughout the Bible, you know, both the Old and the New Testament. Now, that being said, I would like to offer up a couple words of caution, if you don't mind, about borrowing money. There are a couple of caveats pertaining to borrowing money that you really need to pay attention to, okay? The first thing I would say is this, and it seems like it might be stating the obvious here, but letter A there in your outlines is this: borrowed money must be repaid. Must be repaid. I mean, look what the psalmist says. Another one of the wisdom books is Psalms, and the psalmist said this, the wicked, he says, borrow money and do not repay. So the premise is this: it's okay to secure a loan as long as the money's repaid in a responsible and a timely fashion. That's the biblical premise. And one would think, right, one would think that this is stating the obvious. However, you know, Americans seem to have forgotten this fundamental premise to borrowing money. You know, particularly as with all the banter going on within our government surrounding student loan debt forgiveness programs, and I'll give you an example here. I read an article this week, it was a disturbing op-ed piece out of the New York Times, and it was written by a guy by the name of Lee Siegel. Some years ago, Mr. Siegel made the willful decision to default on his student loan, and he wrote an article about it. And in the article, he stated about how proud he was of himself for doing it. And he just eloquently rationalized and encouraged others to consider his example and to do likewise. And then in the article, he proceeded to vilify the lending institution who loaned him the money, who had to have the audacity of dogging him for repayment. I mean, even hassling his mother who co-signed for the loan. And he ended the piece by stating this: instead of guaranteeing loans, the government should be guaranteeing a college education. I'd say he's a bit entitled, wouldn't you say? Now, before you go feeling all inclined to sympathize with Mr. Siegel's plight, you need to know a little bit about what he failed to divulge in the op-ed piece. For starters, he graduated with a master's degree not from a community college, but rather from Columbia University, which last time I checked is a pretty expensive Ivy League school, right? Since graduating, he's become a very successful author, amassing a net worth well in excess of $2 million. And the student loan that he defaulted on was for his exorbitant living expenses while in college, as the entirety of his education was paid for with a full academic scholarship. Didn't tell us that little nugget, right? Here's the point. Don't be like this guy, okay? Don't be like this guy. The Bible instructs this: if you borrow money, it's unwise not to pay it back. In fact, it is in fact sinful. I mean, what Mr. Siegel fails to understand is that something the Bible teaches very clearly, and that's this: if you sign for a loan or with a lending institution, be it the government, be it a student loan company or a bank, and you default on that loan, the lending institution is not the bad guy. You are, right? Again, the lending institution is not, as the psalmist puts it, the wicked, but rather you are. And try as you may to justify your actions, you are not the victim, right? The lending institution is. The biblical principle, friends, is this: borrowed money must be repaid. And it's important to note that defaulting on a loan has both spiritual and earthly ramifications as well. Psalm 37 passage says this, and we've referenced it right here on your screen. There are some spiritual ramifications to defaulting on a loan. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrow and do not repay." And here the psalmist indicates that borrowing money and not paying it back has spiritual implications. He says here that it lists you among what? The wicked. And the word here literally means an offender or an evil person. So the Bible would have us to understand it's an evil practice to borrow money and not pay it back. And the Bible teaches that there are typically consequences that are associated with evil practices, both temporal and eternal. I mean, speaking of temporal consequences, here are some examples of some earthly ramifications to defaulting on a loan. Notice what Proverbs 22 says. It says this: Hey, don't be one who shakes hands in a pledge or puts up security for debt. So he's saying here, you know, don't go out and secure a loan or put up security or cosign is what he's talking about. Don't cosign for a loan. Why? If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched out from under you. He's basically saying this, that anyone who heads down to one of those rent-to-own stores and shakes hands in a pledge, which means, you know, that's ancient language for signing on the dotted line to secure a loan for a bed, and then defaults on said loan, someone's going to show up and take their bed back, right? It's just how it works, right? It says here that the very bed will be snatched from under you, so they're going to dump you out onto the floor into your PJs, right? And they're going to take your bed back. That's what it's saying, right? That's what he's saying here. And the same is true with an auto loan, right? If you default on auto loan, they're going to repossess their vehicle. Same is true on a mortgage, right? If they're going to foreclose on your house and they're going to put you out on the street. The point is this, friends, you've got to be wise, right? And you got to exercise some prudence when borrowing money. You know, even though the Old Testament, New Testament say it's a completely, you know, acceptable practice, just know you've got to be careful, right? You got to be wise. You got to be prudent when borrowing it. And here's just a couple of fundamental premises that Terry and I have lived by, you know, in our 38 years of marriage. One of the things that we've done is that we've never allowed our cash outflow to become larger than our income. That seems like a very basic premise, doesn't it? But I'm surprised by the number of people who violate this, and then they suffer the consequences. Sometimes this means moving from the new car section of the dealership and getting to the used car section, right? It means moving away from the $30,000 cars, getting on the back of the lot, you know, that part of the lot that the salesman doesn't want to even tell you about because he's on commission, right, where the $8,000, $9,000, $10,000 cars are. Sometimes that means you go back there and do your shopping. So I would say this, you know, never allow your cash, you know, outflow to supersede your income. And the other thing that Terry and I have always been careful about is this: avoid making loan decisions based on anticipated income. Okay? There are people who, you know, particularly young folks who are just starting out and they just landed at a good new job, right? And that what happens is, and they'll usually, you know, buy a bigger house than what they can really afford and make the margins really tight. And they justify it by saying, you know, I know things will be tight in the beginning. However, I just landed this great new job with a lot of upper mobility. And so they bite off, you know, right to the very edges of their margins. And then there's an economic downturn, right? And the company downsizes. And your department gets cut. And all of a sudden, there you are out on the street with a very large mortgage. You know, or a pretty large auto car payment. And it's truly impossible, friends, to forecast the future income. You know, way too many variables. Therefore, you know, make your financial decisions based upon the money that you currently make. You know, that would be some practical advice that I'd pass along to you. So it's okay to secure a loan as long as the money's repaid in a reasonable and a timely fashion. The other caveat I would say is this, as it pertains to borrowing money. Borrowers, this is at letter B, borrowers become slaves to the lender. Borrowers become slaves to the lender. It's okay to secure a loan, but just know you're going to be indentured to that lender. And that's what Proverbs says. It just says it clearly. Okay, Proverbs 22, verse 7 says this: the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. You know, we live in a nation that we pride ourselves in being the land of the free, but I'll tell you what, there's a lot of financial slavery going on. I mean, we live in a land where the health of our nation's economy is driven by people's ability to borrow money. And that's not wise. And so therefore, we have a lot of, you know, people living as financial slaves. And they've done so voluntarily. And what this verse is telling us is this, is that the borrower is the slave to the lender. That word for slave literally means you are now in bondage. Right, you're in bondage to the lending institution or to the friend or to the parent or whoever it is that you borrowed the money from. You know, see, every time you borrow money from a lender, a lending firm, a bank, you surrender a portion of your freedom. That's all I'm saying. That's all this is saying. And so you need to weigh this into, you need to factor this into your decision-making processes when it comes to borrowing money. When you are locked into a monthly payment, it limits your ability to say yes to things that you might otherwise enjoy. Anybody? Have you experienced this? We had a classic example of this just a couple of weeks ago in our home. Travis, our grandson, as many of you know. And by the way, can I just take a moment? I want to say thank you to this church family for the absolute outpouring of love that you demonstrated toward our grandson last Sunday night. Thank you. You will never know what your presence, your cards, your words of encouragement meant to that young man as we sent him on his way to Michigan to live with his father. Thank you. You know, from the bottom of our heart, we thank you. My grandson wept as he read your cards. He wept. Thank you. You know, from the bottom of my heart, I'm honored to be a part of a church family with that level of love, and toward our grandson. But he learned, we've been trying all along to try to teach him some financial principles, right, as he's been going through life. And so we allowed him to get his own cell phone, and we said, okay, this is the one thing we're going to allow you to do. We'll allow you to get this. No, we allowed him to do a lot of things. But, you know, financially speaking, okay, get your own phone, but you're going to be responsible for the payment. And so he has his own checking or his own savings account. And so I set him up where on the 22nd of the month, it's going to draw $80 out of his savings account. Okay? So guess what Papaw's saying about the 15th of the month? You know, Travis, now you know, right? In about 4 or 5 days, they're going to withdraw that $80 out of your account. You got to make sure you have it in that account. Okay? So the other day, his mom came, and they were going to go to Walmart, go shopping, which is like his favorite thing in the world to do. And so he's all excited, all amped up. Jesse shows up. They start to load up in the car. And I said, well, Travis, how much money do you have? And this was like 3 days before the phone bill's due, right? And he said, I got $120, Papaw. I said, well, kinda. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, in 3 days, you know, that $80 is going to disappear. So if you've got $120, 80 of that's already spent, you've got $40 left. No, I don't. He said, I got $120 to spend. I said, no, actually, you kind of don't, you know. And so he was so frustrated because then his mom, of course, got into conversation. He says, no, actually, Travis, you've only got $40 to spend. So whatever grandiose idea he had as to what he was going to buy, you know, just shrunk right there, right? That's slavery, right? That's what it means. It means that there's going to be some freedom, some liberties. You're going to have to say no to things that you had really kind of enjoyed to say yes to. Sometimes people are forced to even put off major life milestone events due to financial enslavement. I read an article this week in CNN. A lady by the name of Ariel Barnes plunged into a credit card debt spiral and while in college. And a decade later, it says that she's yet to, and this is the word they use, to escape. And I think that term that article uses there is very appropriate. The article goes on to say that she maxed out 7 credit cards, struggling to make minimum payments on $30,000 worth of credit card debt. Barnes blames bad decisions when she was in college for her current situation, so at least she's honest, right? At least she's owning it. She's admitting the fact that, you know, when I did this, I lacked some wisdom, okay, is what she's saying. And it's which has caused her to, here comes the enslavement part, and this is a quote right out of the article, to live at home and to delay major life events. The article closed with this quote where she says, I want children, the clock is ticking, but I can't afford to have them. It's financial slavery. Okay, it's financial slavery. And I'm just saying, it's one of the caveats. Be careful. You know, just as Proverbs instructs, borrowers become slave to the lender. You need to weigh these into your decision-making processes. That shiny new car may draw people's attention to you. However, there's a cost, okay? There's a cost to it even beyond the car payment. And Proverbs calls it slavery. So there's question number one, okay? So now that we're feeling all great, right, let's move on to question number two, okay? And question number two is this. Am I required to tithe? But we're just hitting them all today, aren't we? Am I required to tithe? I kind of think it's funny you'd even ask that of me. Because asking the preacher if you're required to tithe is like your teenager asking you if he's required to take a shower every day, okay? While it's not technically required, it's a pretty good idea to do it, right? And that's kind of how it is in tithing. You know, the Old Testament principle was 10% of your first fruits. Okay, so in other words, people say, well, hey, Doug, when it comes to tithing, is that on my gross or is that on my net income? First fruits, right? In the Old Testament, it was you know, if you got paid $1,000, you know, the first 100 right off the top, before taxes, before, you know, benefits, before paying insurance, before they make all those, you know, withdrawals out of your paycheck, right? Like what Leona does. You know, it's the first fruits, right? And that was the Old Testament principle. But now, wow, we move into the New Testament. Whew, you know, we really aren't, there is no requirement, you know, for the giving of the 10%, but rather what it leans more into is being generous. So while it's not required, it is a good idea, and I'll give you some reasons why. First of all, letter A there. Here's four reasons for Christians to give generously. The first thing I want you to consider is this. God takes our worst and he gives his best. All right, so if you're wondering why I should worship God with my wealth rather than worship my wealth as my God, here's the first and foremost reason why. God takes our worst and he gives his best. John 3:16 says this, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Notice there it says that God gave, right? God gave his one and only son. The premise throughout the Bible is this, loving is giving and giving is loving. And here we discover that God gave first and he gave his best. Right? God gave his one and only son to redeem us from our sins. So God's great generosity not only benefits us in this life, but in the life to come. He took our worst. He took us in our sinful state. He redeemed us and he gave us a brand new life. You know, you might be sitting here this morning and maybe you're not a Christian yet and you're asking, what does God require of me? I'm telling you what he requires of you. That's all of you. He requires all your worst that he might give you all his best. He requires you to give him all of your busted up, sin-ridden self so that through the spilt blood of his only begotten son, he can give you a brand spanking new self. That's the God we serve, right? He takes our worst and gives us his best. And you're sitting here as a Christian and you're wondering, how generous should I be toward God and toward the kingdom? Perhaps flip the script a little bit. And you need to ask yourself, well, how generous has God been, you know, and how great has his kingdom been toward me? And then decide. Okay, and then decide. Jesus Christ, if you're sitting here and you're a redeemed follower of Jesus, Jesus Christ took all of your sins, credited you with righteousness for all eternity. That's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. He took our worst and gave us his best. I think the second reason why you may want to consider tithing and being generous is that generosity reveals our priorities. Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart. He says your heart will be also. You know, we've been in this series called Foolproof Life. And about 3 weeks ago during Graduate Sunday, we talked about foolproof planning and how he said one of the most important decisions you can make in this life is what your life will center around. And we clearly pointed out that there's nothing greater than Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his church to center your life around. Why? Because everything else is eventually going to let you down. It's going to let you down. How do I know if Christ is at the center? Well, here's the thing. To whom and to what are your resources flowing? Jesus is saying this. Your heart will always follow your money and not vice versa. Some people say, if I can just get my heart in it, my checkbook will follow. No. It's where your money's going. Your heart's going to follow that. And Jesus puts it in just that order. In just that order, right? And what you need to know, friends, is that everything else, right, it's simply temporary. You know, to whom or what is my resources flowing? And your heart's always going to follow that. If you want your heart to be better toward your spouse, just start spending money on him, right? And your heart's going to follow, right? You're either going to pay for a date night or a divorce attorney. Just saying, date nights are funner. Okay? Date nights are funner. If you want your heart to change, you know, to the better toward the Lord and his kingdom, just increase your giving. Just increase your giving. Take his challenge. You know, in Malachi, he at the very end of the Old Testament, the Lord challenges us. He says, bring your whole tithe into the storehouse. And he said, you just and it's one of the only times that God ever said, challenge me in this. You know, check me out. And you see if I won't very open up the very windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing you'll not even be able to comprehend. Right? That's what he says. It's exactly what it says. So I say, increase your giving. Watch what happens. And I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel. I'm not saying, I'll guarantee you, boy, if you increase your giving tomorrow, man, everything's going to turn out, you know, for the better for you. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, but what I will tell you, though, is this. Your heart toward the kingdom is going to increase. It's going to increase. And there are eternal ramifications to that, friends. There are eternal ramifications to that. If you want your heart to change to the better toward the Lord and toward his kingdom, just increase your giving. Because Jesus says, where your money flows, your heart will follow. And then I'd say this, that letter C, finally, generosity is our best investment strategy. It's clearly the best investment strategy. It's not Bitcoin, it's not cryptocurrency, it's not in land, it's not in 401ks, it's not in real estate. The absolute best investment with the longest, and best return of investment over the long haul, is in the kingdom of God. Jesus said it, Matthew chapter 6, 19. He says, hey, listen, don't lay up for yourself treasures on this earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal what? But rather lay up treasures for yourself in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is basically saying this, heaven is an investment account. And here's the thing. You're wondering, well, how in the world, am I going to store up treasures in heaven? Well, let's just think that through for a minute. Friends, everything on this earth, is, we know from the Bible, is very clear. When I get back here in a couple of weeks from vacation, we're going to jump into a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's going to have a lot to say about end times. And if I'm understanding the book right, and I think I am, okay, he's saying that we are destined toward the end of the world, and it's going to be fire. So in other words, everything is going to burn. There are only two things that are going to make it out of here alive. There are only two things that are here now that are going to be in heaven. You know what they are? God's word and God's people. God's word and God's people. What's the best investment of your money? God's word, the expansion of his kingdom here on earth, right? And on God's people. It's the best investment of all. Why? Because the rest of it is only temporary. Right? It's all going to burn. I've told the story before about the two men standing watching the wealthiest man in the village who'd gone through on during his, as the funeral procession was going by. And the one friend turned to the other and says, man, I wonder how much he left behind. And his other buddy in all wisdom looked at him and said, all of it. All of it. It's all temporary, right? And the only way we can send it ahead is, friend, is to invest it in God's people and in his kingdom. And there are great promises that are associated with that. I'll close with one. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8. This is a great text. Notice what it says. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, who was wrestling with some of the same question that we're wrestling with right here, right? Am I required to tithe? Am I really need to be generous toward God? Doesn't he own, the cattle on 1,000 hills? Why does he need my puny little bit? Here's what he says. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Friends, the central concern of the book of Proverbs is this. It's the call to live life in awe of God. And the book mentions, several times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning, right, of wisdom and knowledge. So fearing the Lord is the starting point of all things godly and wisdom, that's godly and wise. And it's just my hope, my prayer, that this series has just created within each and every one of this fearing of the Lord and then living in response to it, right? Perceiving him in all his power, all his majesty, placing him at the center, and then living life in light of it. Amen? And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. We love you for the way you're so generous toward us, the way that you love us. You've poured out just amazing blessings on us. God, you gave first and you gave best. And you gave your son, Jesus Christ, to pay a horrible, horrible debt that we owed. And Father, we are grateful that you took us at our worst and you gave us nothing but your best. And Lord, we're just so grateful for that. We thank you for that. Lord, if there's one person in a room this morning who's yet to give in this busted up, sin-ridden life and just surrendered it to you, I pray that today would be their day. God, that you'll take them. Lord, you'll love them. You'll accept them. Father, you'll cleanse them. Not just clean up their old busted up life, but give them an entire new life. And it's my prayer, if there's one person in the room who's not done that, that today would be the day. That they'd come forward, profess your name publicly. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want to center my life around him because I've done everything else. I've put everything else at the middle, and all I've done is wound up in the ditch. And so, Lord, I want you at the center. I want you at the center that my life might evolve around you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.